We're good to go. Okay. Wait a minute. How can a story be both funny and sad at the same time? It seems like those two emotions are polar opposites. Sad, funny. There should be no meeting in the middle. You're either happy, deliriously, or you're sad. And yet sometimes stories can be both. I read one on the internet a year or so ago. A young girl by the name of Patricia recently had gotten married, and she was inviting the family over to her house for Thanksgiving dinner. Had her mom and dad and her husband's parents and all brothers and sisters, and the whole gang was there, and she was going to serve her first Thanksgiving dinner. Kind of show off and show how good of a cook she was, and she had everything prepared and was going off in the kitchen there, smelled so good. And her mother, being a practical joker, had a great idea. She said to her daughter, "Patricia, I forgot to bring something with me. Can you run to the store and get it for me?" And told her what it is. And Patricia, trying to be the good daughter, said, "Okay, I'll do that." And she left. While she was gone, the mother took the turkey out of the oven, pulled out all the stuffing, and inserted a Cornish game hen in the cavity. Put the stuffing back in, put it back into the oven, just the way it was, and never said a word about it. Well, Patricia comes home and they get the stuff on the table, and finally it's time to serve the dinner, and she pulls the turkey out of the oven, and it looked so good. It was golden brown and juicy and moist and tender, and it was just, the aroma was fantastic, and she was really, really, really pleased with herself. And she began to take the stuffing out of the turkey and was doing real well, when all of a sudden her spoon hit something that just didn't seem right. She reached into the turkey and she pulled out this Cornish game hen. And when she did, her mother said, "Patricia, you killed a pregnant turkey." Poor Patricia was so overcome, she was in tears. "What did I do?" While the rest of the family was laughing. Why didn't Patricia laugh with them? She really thought she had killed a pregnant turkey. There's this poor little innocent turkey inside this big turkey, and she killed it. What's wrong with the story? Turkeys lay eggs. She never understood the truth. We get into trouble. Things can be really sad, but almost hysterical, when either we don't recognize error or appropriate truth. It happens all the time. Our study in Judges chapter 18 this morning is one of those stories that if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. But unfortunately, it's that sad. Read along with me. Judges chapter 18 begins this way. "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel." Here this tribe of Dan was living in a northwest, basically, corner of Israel. It was a small territory to start with because the clan was a small clan. But they hadn't gotten all the land, and consequently they were just feeling a little penned in. And they said, "Surely there's got to be someplace else on the face of this earth where we could live, where life would be a little bit easier." Why is it that they were looking for such a thing? What's so tragic? What's so sad about this, yet funny? Well, there's nothing really funny about this except this. We expect good things to come to us with little or no effort on our part. That was the tribe of Dan. Remember when they came into Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel were to come in and they were to conquer the people. There was a necessity of fighting, and in that fighting they would appropriate the power of God, and God even sometimes did some miraculous things in order that they could attain the land. For example, when they came to Jericho, they had to march around the outside walls for 7 days. They had to shout. The priests had to go before them and so forth and so on. And God miraculously crumbled those walls. But had the people not marched around, God could not have done anything. There is a synergy between human responsibility and divine provision. You don't have one without the other. For example, in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness, there was no giant eagles, no shop and saves or anything along those lines for them to do their grocery shopping. God had to provide miraculously. And faithfully, 6 out of the 7 days of the week, He provided manna for His children. Where did the manna fall? Scripture tells us it fell outside the camp. It didn't come right down in their tents or whatever they were living in. You know, like they had a funnel on the top and it just kind of came in. They had to go out and pick up the manna and bring it back. If they didn't go out, they didn't eat. There was divine provision, but human responsibility was required to appropriate that. Keep your finger here. Turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is, this is a passage dealing with the resurrection. And he's dealing with the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early part of it, how he was seen by all the apostles, and begins in verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That last phrase there is a phrase that literally means one who was prematurely born. Back in those days, if a child did not stay in the womb for the 9 months of pregnancy, chances were that it died. And Paul is saying, the rest of the apostles, they had a time of maturation, if you will, in the womb of Jesus for ministry. They walked after Him for approximately 3 years. They sat at His feet. They heard His word. They saw Him minister. They gained experience in ministry so that when they were commissioned to go out after the resurrection of Christ, they knew what they were doing. Paul, on the other hand, is walking down the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, a light blinds him. He recognizes his need for Christ, comes to Christ as Savior, and immediately he's thrown out into ministry. No time of maturation. Should have just died on the spot, ministry-wise. What kept him from doing that? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God provided graciously. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in, or was with me. Paul said, look, God did something miraculous in my life, and I just didn't sit there and say, oh, that's nice. I took what God provided, I appropriated it in my life, and I used it to the greatest advantage that I could. Divine provision, human responsibility. They work hand in hand. But sometimes we think, well, it's just divine provision. And there's nothing for us to do. Where do you get that in these Danites? Look again at Judges chapter 18. There was no king in Israel in those days. The tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen. They were sitting back and waiting for this just to miraculously happen without doing a thing. They wanted what God wanted to give them. They just didn't want to live up to their end of the bargain. And that's still going on today. About a month ago, one of my high school friends had a post on Facebook. Say this slow. Now right there, I recognize that this friend of mine paid no attention in English class. Because the correct way is say this slowly. Say this slow. God, I love you, and I need you now. If you meant it, repost, and a miracle will happen tonight. Ignore, and all will go wrong. Now think about this. Apart from even the biblical absolutes, what's wrong with this just from a logical standpoint? First question, how slow must I say this? God, I love you. Well, that's slowly, isn't it? What if I say, God, I love you? Well, that's too fast. How do I know if I said it slow enough? If you meant it, how do I know I really meant it? Did I just repeat it because it said so, or do I really believe this thing? Repost it. Wait a minute. What happens to people who don't have Facebook? Here's a promise from God that's only available to you if you have Facebook. And a miracle will happen tonight. Well, that's interesting. If that was really true, what would you do? Every morning, if this was me, I'd wake up in the morning and I'd say, God, I love you and I need you now. I can't wait till tonight. Every morning I'd do that. In the comment section, I put, if you really believe this, I have some prime industrial land in Florida I'd like to sell to you. But you see, here's the thing about this. All I have to do is say these words, the magic formula, and God's going to do something great. No responsibility whatsoever. And you know what? If this wasn't so sad, it'd be funny. Well, let's move on. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zora and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land, who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. And they were by the house of Micah. They knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in there and said unto him, who brought thee here? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? Now, unfortunately, we've had a few weeks of Christmas messages intervening from our last one in Judges 17. But remember, there was a Levite that went up from Bethlehem, Judah, up to this place here, to Micah's house, and Micah hired him to be his priest. Idolatry through the max. But I'll just stop there. Here these 5 spies come, and they come to Micah's house. They see this Levite there. And apparently, by the way he talked, he gave himself away. It's like if a Southerner would come here, or someone from Pittsburgh would go anywhere else in the United States, you'd recognize them. Yins would recognize them. Apparently they recognized that he wasn't supposed to be or wasn't from that area. And they asked him, what in the world are you doing up here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hath hired me, and I am his priest. Now think about this for just a second. If these were godly people, what should their response have been? I'd say, let's go look for another house. I'm not where God put me. Sounds like a Sunday school lesson this morning. But I've come here because it's a great place to be. And this guy has hired me to be his priest. Well, the Levites could never be priests. The Word of God says that the priests had to be the sons of Aaron. He wasn't. He was not qualified. Not that he wasn't a good person, just wasn't called of God to that ministry. But then, on top of that, priests were never for hire. They weren't to be confined to an individual person, but the community was to support the priest, and the priests were to minister to the community. So now you have one person not where he's supposed to be, doing something he's not supposed to be doing, for pay that he's not supposed to be receiving, to a person that's only part of his ministry. Here's a person out of the will of God. And they said unto him, "Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." It's a sad, sad thing, but almost a hilarious thing when we expect godly counsel from ungodly counselors. Now, you haven't looked at verse 6 yet. Don't look at verse 6. All the heads went like this. Gotcha. They're asking, ask the Lord for us whether our way will be prosperous or not. Without looking, what do you suppose this priest slash Levite will say to him? Good, bad, or otherwise? Say good. That's what he's going to say. And the priest said unto them, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way, wherein you go." Guys, of course God wants the best for you. Go your way, and God is going to make it profitable. Now, a couple of problems here. First of all, would you ask a priest for this counsel? Shake your head no. The duty of a priest was to bring people to God. He would take the sacrifices, offer the sacrifices, make an atonement for the people so that they would be in a right relationship with God. The duty of a prophet was to bring God to the people. It was the prophet's responsibility of getting messages from God and delivering them to the people. It was not the priest's responsibility. They were asking the wrong person for information, unqualified as he was. And of course, he's going to say good. Because if he said, no, don't do it, they were going to say, why not? Keep your finger here once again. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is one of my most favorite passages of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, made an alliance together. They were going to go out, and they were going to fight the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat, being a godly man, wanted to make sure he was in the will of God. Verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Therefore the king of Israel gathered together, not the priests, but the prophets, 400 men, and said, "What are we going to do?" And they all said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But who were they asking? Notice it says, "God will deliver it." The word for God there is the generic form of God. It's not Jehovah. It's just El. Any God could suffice here. And consequently, verse 6, Jehoshaphat recognized that and said, "Is there not here a prophet of," literally, "Jehovah, besides that we might inquire of Him? You guys are asking your generic gods. I want to know Jehovah, the only one who can tell us what tomorrow is going to be. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Notice why. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Well, that guy was a rather unsociable guy, wasn't he? No, he just told it like it is. You see, Ahab's problem, the greatest problem that he had, was that he didn't know God. He wasn't in a right relationship with Him. He was trusting it at best in his own goodness, which could never, ever save him. And Micaiah kept coming and said, you are a sinner, in essence. And he kept saying that because that's his greatest problem. Over and over and over and over again. Does that mean that God won't do anything good for him? No, it didn't mean that at all. It means unless you address the greatest problem, everything else pales in significance. Of course, this guy is going to say, oh, it'll be good. Because he, being out of the will of God, would never know what the will of God is. And he would just go on some generic form of, well, God is a good God. And God is a good God. But God is also a holy God. Turn on the TV today on our quote-unquote Christian stations. And I do put that in quotations. Because 99% of the characters that are on there will always be preaching some positive message. God wants what's best for you. Your best days are ahead of you. Be all that you can be. God is going to bless you with this. And if you just believe, you know, you're going to have a new car by night. But how many of them will say, we need to deal with sin? Do you want to deal with sin? I don't want to deal with sin. I don't want to be told I'm a sinner. I don't want to be told that I'm coming short of the glory of God. I want to be told how good I am. Because that gets ratings. That gets people watching. That gets people giving. You knew where I was going. And if Micah was going to pay this guy for his services, how much more were these people going to pay him for a good message? And if it wasn't so sad, that'd be funny. Well, let's move on. Verse 7. Then the five men departed, came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt, careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. There was no magistrate in the land that they might put him to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. They went up, they looked at this country, and they said, wow! Man, this is wonderful. These people are out here all by themselves. They're just at peace. Everything is just a piece of cake. We can come in there. No one will come to their aid. We can take this. They go back, and I'm going to save a little bit of time and drop them down to verse 13. They come back to their own people. They say, we got the place to go. We know exactly what we're going to do. And the people said, let's go do it. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, said unto their brethren, do you not know that there is in these houses an ephod, and a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. There's a bunch of religious artifacts up here. What are we going to do with these things? Well, godly people would say, wait a minute. Thou shalt make no graven images. Let's stay clear of those things. Oh boy. And they turned toward them, came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in there, took the graven image, and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house, fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "Hey guys, what are you doing?" Kind of wrong your translation. And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of... Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe and a family in Israel?" You're ministering to one. He's doing pretty good by you. But just think how profitable it will be if you've ministered to all of us. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, "Hey, what's bothering you that you're coming with such a company? Watch this." And he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." Is that not hilarious? You've taken away my gods, which I made. How can man make God? I thought it was the other way around. Didn't you? And here's this guy saying, "How in the world can I live my life anymore? You've taken away my gods, which I've made." Well, if they brought you good fortune before, do you know what my answer would be? Go make another one. If he could make one God, couldn't he make another one? Seems reasonable to me. But isn't it hilarious that he would say, "I can't go on because you've taken my gods"? We expect that good success will come from unsuccessful means. We do that today. We have our good luck charms. Why is it that people have horseshoes in their house? And by the way, the horseshoe, if you have it hanging, has to be this way, not this way. What's wrong if the horseshoe is hanging this way? Your luck will run down. Get out of concordance sometime. Look up the word luck. See how many times it appears in Scripture. You're correct. Zip. There is no such thing. Yet we say, these things bring me luck. Well, we'll spiritualize it. These things bring me good fortune. Can't go out today unless I wear my cross. And I have nothing against people wearing a cross. But if they believe that's their good luck charm, that's a bunch of hooey. If it reminds them of the sacrifice of Christ, that's something different. But if you're trusting in that thing that's hanging on your neck, that's useless. And if it wouldn't be so sad, it'd be funny. In a more spiritualized way, we start praying. And then we have to close our prayers with, "In Jesus' name." And I think we should. Jesus said, if anyone prays in His name. But that doesn't mean the repetition of those words. It means an attitude of dependence upon what Jesus has done and brings them, or him or her, in the very presence of the Father. But we put it in there as a good luck charm. And if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. Well, what happened? Verse 25. Children of Dan said unto him, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, thou lose thy life with the wives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at first. And you say, well, wait a minute. Despite all that I said previously, that was a pretty good outcome. They come up to the city, and they say, let's go get it. They got it. They leveled it. They destroyed it, and they rebuilt it for themselves. That's good, isn't it? Didn't God do good unto them? Well, they must be all right. Wait a minute. Where does the rain fall? Only on the good, right? On the just and the unjust. God's blessing is to all. In temporal things. But temporal things don't last eternally. Interesting. What happened over the course of history to the tribe of Dan? Well, turn with me, if you can find it, to the book of Amos. Now we'll see the dust fly. Old Testament book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Chapter 8, very last verse. Amos is speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. Now remember, here's this tribe taking a person out of the will of God who was a Levite acting as a priest who couldn't discern what in the world he was doing. And consequently, they took all these idols with them. The whole tribe became a bunch of idolaters. Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall, mark the last phrase, and never rise up again. There's a prophecy here concerning the children of Dan. They're going to disappear. With that in mind, turn to Revelation chapter 7, and there I'll close. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. This is speaking of tribulation time, so it's time yet future. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, of the tribes of Israel. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes, of all the tribes, the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. That makes 144. Wait a minute. Somebody missing? Tribe of Dan. We expect that immediate accomplishment. They won the war, the battle of Laish. Produces continual favor. And if that wasn't so sad, it'd be funny. Here's this people that were given to idolatry, and God blessed them with this victory over Laish. But in the course of time, their idolatry led them into greater and greater and greater sin, and God passed judgment on them, wiped them out. People in our neighborhood living together, couple living together for a number of years, outside the will of God, had no problems with it whatsoever. One day they decided, maybe we should get married. I don't know why they decided that. I don't think it was anything, the real recognition that they were outside the will of God. I think they were just interested in having a ceremony or tax purposes. They got married. In the course of time, they had a child. Not long after that child was born, they took that child to a church to have it baptized. They hadn't set foot in a church other than a wedding or a funeral for years. They haven't set foot in the church since that time, other than a wedding or a funeral. But they had to get that child baptized. And I said to myself, and I really want to ask them when the time is right, why? Why take a little water, sprinkle it on the head of this poor little kid? Well, that would be God's blessing, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. All that did was make the child wet. And children have a good way of doing that all by themselves. And they think, okay, we had the child baptized, it'll go to heaven now. And we think because God has done something good in our lives, He's prevented an accident from taking place, or the publisher's clearinghouse van showed up in our driveway, and we never even entered the contest, that because something good came from God or something bad didn't come that He prevented from happening, that somehow we must be going to heaven. And that would be funny if it wasn't so sad. You see, whenever we fail to recognize error, or appropriate truth, we're heading for the saddest, the funniest times. Well, what's truth? That's what Pilate asked. Truth is this: thy word is truth. Whenever our lives are lived in accordance of biblical revelation truth, there's where the blessing of God comes. Whenever we fail to recognize that which is contrary to the truth of Scripture, well, something good might happen, but something far worse will probably follow it. You don't have to say slowly, I love you, God. You just have to do it. And there is where the blessing will be. Let's pray. Father, so many things in this world on the surface seem funny. We can laugh at them. Sometimes a good laugh is necessary, especially when we look in the mirror. But yet at the same time, it's a sad, sad, sad world in which we live. As many, not most, people expect good things to come with little or no effort. Expect godly counsel from ungodly counselors. Expect good success by unsuccessful means. And expect that immediate accomplishment produces continual favor. And it doesn't. Lord, your word is unfailing.
As we began our service this morning, we sang, "Standing on the promises of God that do not fail." Lord, may those words be more than just the lyrics to a hymn, but the reality of our lives. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning that is expecting to go to heaven on something other than saving faith in the blood of Calvary's cross. And even right now they might recognize that what they're believing is an error. For there is no salvation given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than in the name of Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Lord, if there is such one here this morning, right now with their head bowed, might they just call out in silent prayer, "Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I want to be your child today. I trust that Jesus paid for my sins with his blood on the cross. And I want him now to be my Savior." Lord, each and every one of us, as we leave this building this morning, may our lives be founded upon biblical truth. Nothing else, nothing more. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name.